Well, again, great big thanks for our worship team and for leading us, for serving us, for ministering to us. We are very grateful for their ministry and for their service to us this morning. Pray for our children as they are dismissed. Pray that God will, at an early age, impart the seed of the truth and the gospel in their hearts. And we're thankful for those who minister to them. Thank you. All right, let's turn together in the Word of God to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. As you know, today is the final Sunday of the year, and as such, I thought it would be a fitting time to take this opportunity to look at a passage that speaks to the kind of mindset or the kind of attitude that we should have when coming to the beginning of a new year. Anytime we come to the end of something, we are faced with a transition. This is especially true at the end of the year, where the transition is both an ending as well as a beginning. For many, coming to the end of a year is an opportunity for some much-needed reflection, consideration, meditation on events in the year past, and memories of all that has occurred. For others, it's more of a time for planning for the future. You're ready to get past the year, and you're ready to move on into the future. In either case, wherever you fall in that spectrum, for the Christian, we find ourselves and our thoughts coming back to God, and we are given and reminded of the encouragement of knowing that God is moving and doing in all things, bringing about all things according to the counsel of His will. And so as we reflect on the past, we recognize the way that God has worked in our lives, and as we think about the future, we look for how God may move in the future as well. As we come to our passage here in Philippians, we find the Apostle Paul in a very similar situation. He's in a place of transition. He's in a place of wrestling with the same kinds of thoughts, the same kinds of questions. He becomes very introspective as he looks over his life, where he was, where he in the past, where he was in the present, and then how that leads him to the future. If you haven't read through the book of Philippians any time in recent history, you should do that. Philippians really is a very unique letter, and it's a fitting place for us as we come to the end of the year, and as we look to the future, considering what moving forward, what mindset we should have. This was a very personal letter for the Apostle Paul, and as I said, he becomes introspective in this letter, both in his life and ministry. You could say that he's evaluating all things and taking stock of himself as he considers how to move forward. And what is amazing here is the way that he looks in the past and he looks in the present, and all of that combines together to define for him what his priorities should be. And that is following Christ. What we're going to find in this section, and why I wanted to spend our time here as we come to the end of the year and the beginning of the new year, is the way that the Apostle Paul reflects on his past. Notice he doesn't dwell on his past, and we'll see the difference in that. Some of us dwell on our paths too much. But he reflects on his past. He then evaluates his present situation, and he sees that there is a contrast between the two. He looks on his past, on who he was. He sees the difference with who he was in the moment, in the present. He sees that contrast between the two, and that difference gives him the motivation for his walk with Christ in the future. To say it in another way, Paul recognizes that he may not be where he would like to be, but he wasn't where he was either. He may not be where he would like to be in the ultimate final fulfillment of sanctification and glorification, but he wasn't where he used to be. And the difference between the two gave him the encouragement to keep walking forward, keep pursuing Christ. For those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the process of sanctification, where you can look in the past and see the work of God in your own life, see the way that God has been transforming you from one degree of glory to another, And that provides the motivation to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, even when the realities of the present circumstance are difficult or even dangerous. A reflection on the past reveals a contrast with the present. And as you take it in, and as you take stock of where you are, and you remember God's ongoing work in your life, then it provides the source of joy and motivation to continue your pursuit of Christ. If you're taking notes, the title of this message is Press On. We must, as the people of God, press on in our pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to His image, to be transformed by His Word, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, lest we be overwhelmed by the waves of the troubles that we're in. This provides the joy for us to move forward. And this is how we can overcome our own hearts. Maybe you're aware of this, but your own heart can be your worst critic. The heart is a restless evil that is used to accuse you over and over again. And for all of us, there are times where if we dwell on the past sins especially, past hurts, past grievances, then those sins become a present reality even though they're in the past. And our hearts can even condemn us as we consider the foolish things that we've said and done. But when we fix our eyes on Christ and our service for Christ, even when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart to provide the assurance we need. That's what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3. Listen to how precise he is as he does surgery on the heart here in verse 18. He says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." What he's saying is stop just being sayers or talkers, but actually live out the faith and the obedience and the discipleship that you claim is yours. Don't just live out in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And if you do that, verse 19 says, we will know by this, by what? By living out in word and deed, action and truth, we'll know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. You can look and reflect on the past, and you can see the way that God has moved in your life. And that grants assurance for the present troubles. And that grants motivation to keep pressing on, to keep walking with Christ. As I said, when your heart condemns you, and it will, because it is a restless evil. When your heart condemns you, we will know by our deeds, which is another word for obedience, and the truth, and our adherence to the truth, that we are of the truth, and we are God's people. For Paul, as he reflects on the past, evaluates the present, then looks to the future, all of this brings him back to his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Working through the passage that Dennis read, and as we'll see, the priority of Christ in Paul's life emerges as he over and over and over again brings the focus back to Christ. He says in verse 8 that he wants to gain Christ. He says in verse 9 he wants to be found in Christ. Verse 9 he wants to pursue Christ. Verse 10 he wants to know Christ. Verse 12 he wants to lay hold of Christ. Verse 14, he's going to press on for the upward call in Christ. It all comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's motivation as he pressed on, forgetting what was in the background of his life and pursuing Christ. So that's what we'll look at. So let's read together, and rather than the whole passage, we'll look at the section of verses 7 through 14. Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them to be but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It was a little over 22 years ago when the accident happened. My father, during the early morning hours of October 19, 1999, was at work, first one there, preparing the where he was working, the warehouse where he was working. In the course of his preparation of turning the lights on and opening the doors, there was a bay door, a rising bay door that he had to open. And in the course of opening that, he was involved in an accident that resulted in him losing most of his left hand. It was an extreme accident. He almost died from it. In fact, his only life-saving measure was that he immediately took his belt off and wrapped a tourniquet around his arm as he waited for help to arrive. That began a long process of recovery, as you would imagine. The recovery was extensive. There were multiple surgeries. There were skin grafts as they tried to repair what they could on his hand. There was a lot of physical therapy. All of this was required for many months afterwards. And I remember it vividly because I was living with him at the time. I was in high school. And I was sometimes tasked with having to help him care for his injury. There was one point while we were sitting together watching a movie where out of nowhere, he raises his left hand and yells out, "Ow, it hurts. My fingers are burning." I reminded him, as only high schoolers tend to do, "Well, Dad, you don't have any fingers." And he said, "I know, but I can still feel them and they're burning." That was my first experience with what is called phantom pains. Phantom pains. It's real pain. It's real suffering. But it's called phantom pains because it comes from what doesn't exist anymore. It's called phantom pain because, in one sense, the injury or the injured part doesn't exist. When the Apostle Paul was writing this section in Philippians, he applies the same idea or the same principle of phantom pain, the pains that he suffered, and we would add to that what I would call phantom pride, things about which we would boast over that don't really exist anymore, to his own situation. To see this, a little background on the Apostle Paul in Philippians would be helpful. By the time the Epistle of Philippians was written, Paul was in prison. This was during his first imprisonment, which occurred on his second missionary journey. And commentators believe, from evidences within the book, that he was likely toward the end of his imprisonment, however long that was. During his missionary journeys and during this imprisonment, he had experienced significant opposition and significant persecution. And so this wasn't new to him. Even being in prison, he was locked away in a very uncomfortable position, locked to a Roman guard, and having to maintain that condition for an extended period of time. The Apostle Paul had much to be grieved over, as he suffered much through his ministry. in the book of Acts, which records the early church. We find the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 describing, or Luke describing, some of Paul's actions. And in verse 23 of chapter 9, Luke records that when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, the Apostle Paul, but their plot became known to him. So here he is preaching the gospel, and he becomes aware that there is an entire riot of people that want him dead. We would imagine how that would feel if hundreds showed up to your house one night wanting to exterminate you. This was not new to the Apostle Paul. In verse 29, "And as he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, they were attempting to put him to death." The anger and the hostility of the Jews against the Apostle Paul had reached a fever pitch, and they had had enough of his preaching, and they wanted him dead. In Acts chapter 14, verse 5, it says that there was an attempt made both by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. So now it's not located to just one group of people, but now everyone's joining together after the Apostle Paul. I know you remember well the riots in the city of Portland, and I imagine how that would feel if those riots continued, although rather than being against the police, they were against you specifically, and they wanted you dead. This is what the Apostle Paul faced. In verse 19, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." He likely was killed at this moment. This may have been the time when Paul describes in 2 Corinthians his ascent into heaven. Either way, they thought he was dead because his injuries had been so severe and the assault had been so brutal for preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, verses 4 through 6, "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." Over and over again, the hostility and animosity toward the Apostle Paul grew and grew and grew to the point that it was boiling over into a riotous mob that encompassed the entire city. This was the hostility that he faced. This was the hostility that he would remember as he wrote the book of Philippians. In Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 30, "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut while they were seeking to kill him. A report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they had saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So now we have the entire city of Jerusalem in an uproar, actively engaged in assaulting this one man for his message, to the degree that the Romans had to come to rescue Paul. His life was filled with violence and extreme and constant pressure from every angle. He was imprisoned so many times, we would imagine that as he entered a new city, he didn't ask about the conditions of the lodging, he asked for the conditions of the jail because he knew that he would be sent there. Over and over again, he faced this. And as I thought about this as a description of ministry, could you imagine a question from a pulpit search committee looking for a new pastor that went like this? "Prospective pastor, we would like to know how many beatings and imprisonments and lashings and stonings and robberies and assaults and accusations you're willing to endure per year." How secure is your calling when these are the conditions? This was the condition. All of this was in Paul's mind as he wrote Philippians. He goes on to describe some of the horrific details of what he experienced in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing power and greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. For we are afflicted in every way. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." In chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants to God, we, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults," which is like a riot going on with a large group of people, "in labor, in sleeplessness, in hunger," over and over and over again. He says that they have been in dishonor, attacked, dying, punished, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." That was a punishment found in the Old Testament of 40 lashes. The Jews subtracted one lash in order to not violate in case someone lost count. But 5 times he received 40 lashes, 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He wrote 2 Corinthians prior to Philippians. So when he writes about suffering, when he writes about the troubles that he had, they were extensive, and he knew exactly what it cost to be a faithful preacher and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today we're very concerned about safety. You hear about safety all the time. In fact, I read an article not that long ago about the mindset of the post-9/11 American. And it's amazing how the subtle changes of security and safety have crept into the DNA of what it means to be an American citizen. But whether you're aware of it or not, we are all deeply concerned about personal physical safety. We make decisions more now about safety than we ever have before as a people. We are paralyzed in a lot of ways about safety. We are paralyzed, you could say, regarding fear, even to the point that it would affect our Christian lives as well as everything else. We're very concerned about safety. The problem is that Christianity is not safe. And the Apostle Paul is a demonstration of the kind of pressures and the kind of threats and persecutions that are a normal part of the Christian life for many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. All of this was in Paul's history, including reasons not just for phantom pain, but even for phantom pride. Even issues that provoked or stoked up a sense of self-importance. Earlier in the passage, Paul gives a list of all the different reasons that he could boast in. And he describes how he was circumcised on the eighth day, which means that not only he followed the law, but his parents followed the law. That he was a nation of Israel through whom God gave the ordinances and covenants. That he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin never fell away into pagan idolatry. It was from the tribe of Benjamin that the first king of Israel, Saul, came from. He says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning his training and life descended from those who were most committed to the scriptures. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness found in the law, he was blameless. He had plenty of pain in his past. He also had plenty of pride, or reasons to be pride, to be proud. So with all of this in his background, with all the wounds and scars and heartaches and grief, and with all the notable religious, righteous things and trophies that he had, how does the Apostle Paul respond? Verse 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in viewing the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. What is he saying here? Simply this, that when compared to the value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he takes stock of his relationship with Jesus and who he is in Jesus, that rises to such a preeminence that everything else pales in comparison. His past doesn't matter anymore. His accomplishments don't matter anymore. Knowing Christ was the all-encompassing joy of his life, so that whatever he had to boast in when compared seemed to be as rubbish, a word that means manure. And even his past hurts and griefs, those things that he suffered, even those things could not compare to the joy of knowing Christ. The value of knowing Christ was valueless. Knowing Christ exceeds everything. And he can't help but to exalt Jesus over and over again in these short five verses. Either by name or pronoun, he refers to the Lord Jesus 9 times in 5 verses. This passage is an explosion of Jesus Christ. And beloved, I think that as we approach a new year, as we consider the past, when we're faced with the temptation to give way either to the phantom pains in our lives or those phantom prides and trophies that we have, our response must be to immediately look to Jesus and allow the joy of knowing him and being found in him overwhelm everything else. He says, I count all things to be lost, to be dung, to be manure, compared to knowing Christ. In the first part of the chapter, Paul took stock of who he was in the past. In verses 7 through 11, he assessed his current situation, his current state, and how much he was willing to forsake everything because of how he loves Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 14, he looks to the future. And in verse 12, having taken stock of everything, all the heartache, all the trouble, all the persecution, all the spiritual trophies he could accumulate to himself, when taking it all into consideration, Paul recognizes who he truly is, and he looks to the future. And he says, I will press on for Christ. This is a sanctified, growing transformation of his spiritual life and character as a Christian. This is what it means when we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul describes the process, where he says that, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. See, Paul had no illusions about himself. He knew who he was. And maybe to say it a better way, he knew who he wasn't. You ever talk to someone who gives you a verbal resume right up front, kind of build up who they are and their experience and what they've done? It's like being in the military and wearing verbal badges and medals. Paul wasn't deceived by himself. He knew who he was. He knew that his knowledge was incomplete. He says in 1 Corinthians 13 on his need for growing in knowledge, in verse 12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." He recognizes he doesn't have all the information, all the answers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he gives this very vulnerable statement of needing to be continually cleansed. "Therefore," he writes, "having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We need the ongoing cleansing work of the Spirit. He says later that he was very weak and describes his weakness in chapter 12, verse 9, where he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." God is saying this to Paul, "For power is perfected in weakness." And then he knew he needed help even in prayer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." His knowledge was incomplete. He needed cleansing. He was very weak, and he even needed help in his prayer. He had no illusions about himself. That's why he writes in our passage in verse 12, regarding being perfect, he writes, "Not that I have already obtained it, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." His passion wasn't enough. His passion for the Lord wasn't enough. It required pressing on. It's a word that describes straining in the walk with Christ. His passion alone isn't enough to lead him to godliness or obedience. And sometimes very passionate people can appear spiritual when really they're just immature. But maturity is found in obedience and the fruit of the Spirit and perseverance. And so Paul says, "I press on." As I said, it's the idea of straining for the purpose of godliness. And it has to be a strain because, if we're honest, it's difficult to work against ourselves. Working against yourself requires difficult effort. The word here in the Greek of pressing on, it's a word that means pursue, and it can even mean persecute. It's the idea of you want to pursue Christ with such an urgency and such a fervency, it is as though you are pursuing to persecute. It requires difficult physical exertion. Over and over again, Paul describes this. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, describing the agony of the striving of obedience and pursuing Christ. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Live your Christian life in such a way that you will win it. You will win the race. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, Paul writes, I run in such a way as not without aim, not without purpose, not without a goal. I run in such a way to not boxing as though beating the air with no purpose, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He describes in verse 11 the difficult exertion. He says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. It's very difficult to fight, to be in that kind of physical struggle, to fight for your life, to have the fear that everything resides on this battle. There was an experience I had working as an officer where I had a man grab me, and we got into a wrestling match, and at one point during that, I remember this strong pull on my gun as he was trying with all of his strength to pull my gun out and to get my gun. And it's hard to describe the kind of mixture of fear and adrenaline and urgency and just all out. I have to win this fight right now. I cannot lose this fight. Everything comes back to this right now. Everything is in this moment. I've got to win this. My life is at stake. Paul says, fight the good fight. Everything depends on this. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Fight the good fight. In Hebrews 12, Paul just uses these analogies of physical exertion over and over again. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run with endurance? Verse 2, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This was Paul's argument. I want to be like Christ. I want to be with Christ. I want to be conformed to Christ. I want to be transformed by Christ. I want to be pleasing to Christ in every way. He takes stock of his past, both the phantom pains as well as the accolades and that could produce pride. And he says, all of that is in the past. It's all gone, and I just want Christ. This was Jesus' call to discipleship. Jesus gave the parameters or the boundaries or the definition of what it means to follow him, the kind of physical exertion required. And he says in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you really want to be my disciple, he must deny himself. That's where it begins. That's where the strain, that's where the effort, that's where the agony is. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Taking up your cross is just an extension of what it means to deny yourself. They understood what a cross was in that time. They understood that it meant Be willing even to die. God may not require your life in service to Him, but He might. Be willing to die. Paul says, I die daily. I have a willingness to give my life, if God ever calls for it, in service to Him. Just a couple more verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. I can't wait to ask him what he meant by that when we get to heaven, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. As I was considering personal discipline, and believe me when I say that these passages maybe speak more to myself with conviction than I think to you, at least it feels that way. But when I thought about this and what it means to truly pursue Christ in this way, I'm not one for New Year's resolutions. Maybe you like those. I usually make those to break those. But I thought a worthy venture would be, as I look ahead to press on toward Christ-likeness, a worthy venture would be, I plan to find all the passages on personal discipline in Proverbs and the New Testament, and to memorize them all. Just as a example or an illustration of one way in which pressing on will manifest itself in my life. Hopefully, that will activate the transformation by the renewal of your mind, and that's what we want. Beloved, we must press on. Not be paralyzed by fear, not live for safety, but press on toward the upward call. It's a description of our presence with Christ where all of our lives will be evaluated. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and everything that we've done will be evaluated. Not our sin, that's been forgiven, but everything we've done for Christ will be evaluated on the honor it brought to the Lord. Verse 13, he says, in light of this, I'm going to forget what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. We're moving into a new year, closing out this old year. And as we do, by way of conclusion, I guess in one sense you could say we all have phantom pains and we all have phantom pride. We all have scars, emotional scars, even physical scars. We all have accolades, maybe real, maybe spiritual accolades we think we have. We all have these things. But the one thing about phantom is that it represents something that isn't really there anymore. We don't get rid of scars, but the injury that produced the scar is over. Phantom pains, phantom pride isn't really there anymore. And even if it were there, even if they were present, when compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, both our pains and our pride fade away in the light of what He has done in His glory. So as you consider what it looks like to forget what lies behind and to press on to what lies ahead, however that manifests itself for you, I think Paul should have the last word. Verse 17 of our passage. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We press on for that upward call, fixing our eyes on Christ. And with that commitment and that allegiance to our beloved Savior, His power is unleashed, transforming us into His image for His glory and our good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for clear and penetrating passages that speak in every relevant and applicable way into our lives, into the life of the church. Father, as we approach a new year, we pray that looking and reflecting on the past and seeing the contrast with our present lives with You would produce the motivation to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We thank You for walking with us and carrying us and providing the strength needed for obedience and joy. And so, Father, as we finish out this year, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to walk with joyful obedience, and to press on in perseverance, not paralyzed by fear, but joyful and honoring to Christ, our Savior. We thank You for the clarity and power of Your word, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would y'all stand up for the last song? It's going to be number 416. I need the every hour, number 416.